Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening.
The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of September 10th, 2017,
and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore Him, because He alone is worthy of our praise and our adoration. Invite the children to be dismissed now for their children's church as they learn in the ministry of God's Word as well, in a way that is some age-appropriate instruction, and we know that they'll be blessed by that ministry to them as well. We come to a very controversial text this morning, a text that is important in our theology, and yet undoubtedly because of its great importance, it has brought with it a lot of confusion in understanding. It is a text that undoubtedly requires our grace and charity toward fellow believers with whom we disagree as we humbly submit to what God's Word teaches, irrespective of the capabilities of our minds to understand the thought of God. And I like leaving it here because I'll leave you with these controversies, as I told you last week, and then Pastor Rob and Tom and Greg, I should say Pastors Rob, Tom, and Greg will clean up any of these controversies and clear them up for you, reconcile the mysteries of God while my wife and family with myself are on vacation starting tomorrow. So you'll not be able to get a hold of me except through my wife, actually. So if you have any follow-up questions, you'll have to probably go through one of those men. And I know you'll be blessed by that. And they'll clean up everything by the time we get back, just in time for us to get to another very controversial subject on women in the church and how you're supposed to dress in the church. So just in case you didn't think that even that is in the scriptures, it is. We'll look at the role of men in the church, the role of women in the church, and even how it is that women are supposed to conduct themselves in their dress in the church. So we look forward to coming back to that as well and learning from God's Word as we humbly submit to even those things too. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are now coming to the end of this series on praying for lost sinners. Hopefully, you remember the outline that we've developed over the last couple of weeks in these first seven verses. To begin, we saw that it is necessary that we are dedicated to prayer for the lost because of the moral goodness in praying for the lost. We learned from the first three verses that it is morally right, and then secondly, we are to pray for the lost because the salvation of the lost brings God pleasure, brings God great pleasure to save rebellious sinners. Finally, we began to look at this final statement in verses 5 to 7 last week, that only God can give salvation. That's our final point. God desires us to pray on behalf of all men because there is salvation in no one else. Or, as we've said, because of the universality and exclusivity of the gospel message. It is universal because all men are in need, and God universally desires all men to be saved. And so this petition is that men should everywhere repent and believe the gospel, turn away from their sins and believe the gospel. And at the same time, it is exclusive because there is salvation no one else. And that itself ought to be a great catalyst for us to pray, a great motivation for us to pray, understanding that men are all in need of reconciliation with a holy God, and there is no other means by which they can receive God's forgiveness than through the one gospel of God. And so that's why Paul urges us to pray for the lost. He begins the whole section with this strong exhortation. And we understand then that if we are not committed to obedience in this command, we can hardly call ourselves a faithful church. Nor can we understand ourselves as a mature church. Or even as mature individuals of the church. The gospel we saw is a sincere, genuine gospel for the world. And the petition that all men everywhere should repent is all-inclusive because all men have need. That gospel is also, again, underscoring the fact it is exclusive. It is exclusive for two reasons, verses 5 to 7. First, because there is only one God, which is a thought that carries its own message by its own right. And that's why we contributed last week's, the entirety of last week's message to that one thought. So you need to go back and listen to that after this one. There is only one Father of our salvation. That's how we would summarize that message. There is only one Father of our salvation. There is no other means for salvation, and there is only one God against whom we've sinned, David wrote in Psalm 54:1. And the second reason for the exclusive nature of the gospel that we're looking at this morning is that there is only one efficacious mediator. One efficacious mediator. Don't worry, we'll be looking at what that means. One efficacious mediator. Before we do that, let's begin this morning in a word of prayer. Father, as we come now once again, rejoicing in the ministry of your word, pray that our hearts would humbly submit to it. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in us in such a way that we would be teachable and bring you glory. As we rejoice in you, the God of our salvation. Lord, we thank you that you have secured our salvation. And through the efficacious mediatorial work of Christ, we can have confidence in your complete and effective forgiveness, having cleansed us from all sin, and we are not in need or of want of anything. You, Father, have finished your work to redeem men through your Son. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I know that maybe the word efficacious, as we look at this final concluding message, maybe sounds like another one of those million-dollar words, but it is a term that you'll frequently come across in theology. It's a word that you'll frequently come across in your readings. And so it is one that you ought to be familiar with, and it's an appropriate word. It's a word that we've used quite often here before. And so in case you've forgotten what that is, it just means absolutely effective, powerful, successful. And so understand, when we look at the efficacious mediatorial work of Christ, we mean that his mediatorial work was completely powerful and effective to accomplish what he set to accomplish with it. We mean that Christ's work is complete. It is effective. It is powerful over against any other means of receiving God's forgiveness, which will never be complete, are ineffective and unpowerful. It accomplished what God intended for it to accomplish. The question that we're going to want to have answered then, of course, is what did Christ intend to accomplish in his mediatorial work? What did Christ intend for his cross work to accomplish? You may have heard it put this way: what did Christ accomplish in his death? For whom did Christ die? For whom is his atonement, his atoning sacrifice? For the moment, before we get to that, we are convicted to repent where we've lacked prayer, continuing on with Paul's admonishment. That's the context for us understanding appropriately the efficacy of Christ's atoning work. The context is an urgency, an urgent reminder for which we must pray because of our understanding of Christ's cross work. And because we affirm that it's what Scripture teaches, it's obvious why we cannot dare to call ourselves a faithful church or faithful Christians or mature church or mature Christians if we are not committed to praying for and evangelizing the lost. We wouldn't be faithful at all. Not at all. We would be offensive to God. We, in fact, our lack of prayer would only prove our own self-exaltation, an actual belief rather than intellectual one, but an actual belief in our self-sufficiency, and that would prove our hypocrisy and supreme arrogance as well. So our lack of prayer proves our self-exaltation, our hypocrisy, and our supreme arrogance as a starting point. That's not a good start to spiritual maturity or faithfulness. If we could make salvation effectual, effective, powerful, complete by ourselves or in the lives of others, then we would have no need for prayer. Why would we pray? We can manipulate the effectiveness of the gospel. If you thought you or someone else's salvation was entirely up to you, then you wouldn't need to pray at all. But we know that we are absolutely helpless to bring life to a dead soul. That is the work of God, the Father of our salvation. We cannot bring life to a dead soul, nor can a dead soul bring life to itself. Even if we are only spiritually sick and not dead, we would then have hope of securing salvation independent of God. That's a heretical position known as Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. One that has been historically condemned repeatedly throughout the history of the church. The Scriptures present us as spiritually dead and not sick. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2 that before salvation, we were dead in our sins. Not sick in our sins, but dead in our sins. And that means that we are completely incapable of trusting in the promises of God, His gospel, and His word apart from His work. We can't do anything apart from God. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says in a really simple way that we are completely powerless apart from Him. Completely powerless apart from Him. He says, I am the vine. Remember, what are we? Well, we are the branches. That's right. I am the vine, you are the branches. The point being that life comes from Him and through Him. You cannot be an autonomous branch and have life and bear fruit. We could never bear fruit of righteousness apart from the life that the vine gives. So apart from me, Jesus goes on, you can do nothing. And another verse that I find particularly compelling that has tremendously helped the formulation of my own theology in my youth is John 6, 44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know the context of that statement because we've looked at it so many times. The context of that statement makes those words all the more meaningful since Jesus had just fed some 20 to 30,000 individuals with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And already by the next morning, when Jesus is teaching the same crowd, they needed to believe in Him whom the Father had sent. They respond by unbelief. Their response is, well, we want to see proof. Prove that you are sent from God. They wanted a sign, even though that Jesus had just given them a powerfully effective sign the day before. And so Jesus explains this phenomenon to His disciples, how it is that they couldn't believe when it was so obvious that He was the Son of God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then He goes on, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Father draws, Christ raises, so what do? To earn your salvation. The Father draws, He initiates the work, Christ raises, what do? You understand that you can't even believe in the gospel unless you've been raised? How can a dead man raise anything? That's what theologians call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. That's why we understand that even faith to believe the gospel is God's grace gift to us. God gives us the gift of faith to believe the gospel. Because how can you find or initiate anything if you are spiritually dead? God has to enact that work. In fact, what spiritual death means is not that we are dead but willing, but dead and hostile. There are a lot of people who think that we are only dead because we lack knowledge, and so we're dead but willing. In other words, we reject God simply because we just don't have enough knowledge about God, namely His love. Typically, that's what you'll hear. And if we were just told about the love of God, that would change our minds about Him and we would undoubtedly come to Christ. That's not a biblical presentation of what spiritual death means at all. The picture that we are presented with in Scripture is that while we are dead in our sins, the more we are confronted with knowledge of God, the more hostile we are to God. The more our knowledge of God increases while we are dead in our trespasses and sins, the more hostile we become to the God of the Bible. That's spiritual death. So we're not dead and willing, but dead and hostile. Enemies of God. John 3:20 says that even when we are shown the light, we would rather stay in darkness, for the darkness hated the light. As if there was any room for ambiguity then. The darkness hated the light. And likewise, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So we are hostile to God, not even able to please God, and not even able to turn to God apart from His work to give us redemption, raises up from spiritual death to life. Give us that gift of faith to believe. If you would, turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. I want you to remember this very familiar illustration too. Two of the primary themes in Ezekiel are the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. And His holiness and sovereignty are set over and against the backdrop of Judah's sins. Follow along with me as we read verses 1 to 10. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 10. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out of the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, You know.'" What is that an affirmation of? The reality that Ezekiel understands in that these bones cannot, without question, ever live. Except Ezekiel also knows the power and the sovereignty of God. And because of His sovereignty and power, Ezekiel knows it is possible for God to make those bones live. So he answers, "O Lord God, You know." Again, he said to me, verse 4, "Prophesy over these bones." That is to say, preach to these bones. That's the idea. Preach to these bones and say to them, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter. I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, ligaments, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may become alive. And you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. that really settles it in my mind. I earnestly believe that we are totally dependent on God for our salvation. We are totally dependent on God for our spiritual life. We are totally dependent on God to even breathe life into us so that we can hear and see the truth of the gospel and respond to it. We are totally dependent on God for our salvation, and we are dependent on God for the salvation of all in the lost world. Given that reality, the more we understand the doctrines of grace, the more dependent on God we become, and the more we will pray. How much you pray has a direct correlation with how much you depend on God, how much you understand the doctrines of grace. So if we really believe that there is only one mediator, then we'd pray in earnest for the salvation of the lost, because we know that no one can come before God on their own by any other mediator. That is the nature of the word one, one mediator. Just as there is one God, there is one mediator. There is so much consistency in the gospel. The word mediator refers to someone who acts on behalf of two parties to resolve conflict. And theologically, the conflict then that exists between God and man is that God is holy and man is a sinner. And being a sinner, he needs reconciliation with God because there is only one God, and it's against his nature that we sin. Without Christ, here's the problem. We are left to ourselves to represent ourselves before God. Apart from Christ, we are left to represent ourselves before God. And Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." He does not hear. There is only one mediator who can solve that problem. We can't say with the world, there's lots of ways to heaven, because our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. No one can solve that problem except Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is a co-mediatrix and co-redemptress. Most of you are familiar with the Rosary, which is considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be, and I quote, "the epitome of the whole gospel." Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That's a prayer that affirms the errant belief that Mary is a co-redemptress, co-mediator. I have a book in my study titled The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott. Ott was a Roman Catholic theologian, and his work is considered to be the standard work on Catholic doctrine. And it's been translated into more than 10 languages. And true to the Catholic position, then, that Mary would be a co-redemptress, Ott writes, "According to God's positive ordinance, the redemptive grace of Christ is conferred on nobody without the actual intercessory cooperation of Mary. Likewise, Alphonsus Liguori, who is a canonized saint in the Roman Catholic Church, said, the plenitude of grace was in Christ, as the head from which it flows. As from its source and in Mary, as in the neck through which it flows. And all graces are dispensed by Mary. And all who are saved are saved only by the means of this divine mother. By the way, a very helpful tool then when evangelizing a Roman Catholic. And listen, in case that citation left any question in your minds, every Roman Catholic needs to be evangelized. They need evangelism because they don't believe in this second fundamental aspect of the gospel in 1 Timothy 2. There is one mediator, but a helpful evangelistic tool. Ask them to read the entirety of the New Testament. Take a couple months, read through the whole New Testament, and write down everything you read in the Bible about Mary. Give them 3 or 4 months to do that, have them get back together with you, and have them teach you what they learned from God's Word. What they won't find is anything about Mary or anyone else being a mediator or redeemer. What they will find is one consistent message. There is only one God, and only one God can save. Only one. And there is only one mediator, and he is the one who can bring you to that saving God. Jump over to Acts chapter 4 for a moment. I hope these passages are becoming very familiar to you as well. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had just been arrested for healing a lame man and preaching the gospel. And now it's the next day and they're on trial before the Sanhedrin. They arrested them and now they're on trial before the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 8, Acts 4, 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which has been rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." What do you think that means? There is salvation in no one else. It means that there is only one mediator. There is only one mediator. Again, Alphonsus Liguori. In Mary, as in the neck through which it, that is the plenitude of grace flows, and all graces are dispensed by Mary, and all who are saved only by the means of this divine mother. And yet the scriptures say there is salvation in no one besides the stone that was rejected by the sons of Israel, who was crucified, Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So there is salvation in no one else. There is only one mediator. Are you convicted by that message? Are you convicted by Paul's message then in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Because you understand that and you then can comprehend why he petitions us with such incredible urgency to pray on behalf of all men. Because there's only one God who can save and only one mediator. And he's the same mediator for all men through which they can come to God for salvation. God desires all men to be saved, but all men without exception, have to come through our only mediator. Otherwise, they are damned eternally. Eternally. If men seek reconciliation with God by any means other than the one mediator, they are eternally damned. Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, 12:24 all state that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Through Him, we have peace with God. In Job 9, in his overwhelming discouragement brought by his suffering, he laments, "There is no umpire between us. He may lay his hand on us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself." That's the word for mediator, the word umpire. Job laments that there is no mediator to represent him, no umpire to represent him before God. And he recognizes that he is not in a position to do that himself. He can't do that himself. That lament is provided for in Christ. This is a direct assault against the heresies that were weeping into the church in Ephesus by men who were teaching that people could only find salvation and reconciliation with God by going through them. They had to go through spiritual elites. But Paul squares up the issue very clearly. Salvation comes from one God, and you can't be reconciled to God and receive that salvation by any person, any religious group, any church, any priest, any saint, any pastor, or Mary, or whatever else, but through the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So now back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, then Paul gives us a statement on the sufficiency of Christ's work to prove that point. This is a statement on the sufficiency of Christ's work. Verse 6, "It is Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." And you, again, you have to keep this statement in the context of the Ephesian heresy. Just as we said last week, if you don't understand this passage in context, you can easily be drawn into confusing and heretical conclusions. And that is because you haven't used sound hermeneutical principles, sound methods of studying God's Word to understand it rightly, using common sense, really, without manipulating the text. Understanding the text for simply what it says. Let the text speak for itself. We learned from verse 4 that God desires all to be saved without exception. And though some have tried to argue that the all is qualified in verse 4, meaning that Paul is not referring to all people without exception, but rather all kinds of people without regard to sin, gender, or race. But that isn't in keeping with the exhortation to pray on behalf of the all in verse 1. It's obvious that Paul's meaning here, in verses 1 to 4, is that God desires all men to be saved without exception. Without exception. But what we do have to take into consideration is the specific word for desire that Paul uses, don't we? God desires all men to be saved without exception. But what is the nature of the desire? And the word that Paul uses for desire here is a sincere desire, but it's not his desire of decree. It's not the word of desire that is used to speak of his desire of decree, the desire that he will definitively accomplish. There are those who will say, ignoring the biblical evidence for God's will of desire and God's will of decree, well, if God desires all to be saved, and then verse 6 says that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, that must mean he secured his desire to save all without exception. I don't know if you followed that, but the long and short of it is this. The all in verse 6 must be the same unqualified all that's in verse 4. And that has led to the heresy of Christian universalism. The logic is really simple. First, we understand the meaning of the word ransom, basically. We understand the meaning of the word ransom. We're familiar with that term. Ransom is the sum of what is required to release a prisoner or a slave, usually in the form of money, the value that is subscribed to that prisoner or slave. Theologically, what we're talking about is Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins, the price He paid to purchase out of our bondage to sin. And Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of all men. That is what Paul is saying here. And so the Christian universalist says Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of all men without exception. The all is definitive and absolute without exception. Therefore, all men are saved without exception. If Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of all men, then no man should have to pay the penalty for their sins in hell. That is the position of the Christian universalist, or better to call them the actual universalist. Christ's death bought salvation for every person, past, present, and future. But we know that's not true. Christ didn't purchase salvation for every person, because then we wouldn't need to pray on behalf of all men, because they're all already saved. Or the hypothetical universalist will look at this and say, well, Christ died to pay the penalty for the sins of every man, absolutely without exception, but His death is limited. His death is limited. And that's the Arminian position, or even the position of Roman Catholicism. You don't normally hear that, but that's what they believe. To avoid actual universalism, Arminians subscribe to a hypothetical universalism, a limited view of the atonement. I'll say that again. The hypothetical universalist believes in a limited atonement. Christ's atonement was actually for every single person individually. However, that atonement was non-effective, so it's limited. And that's actually the standard position we hear in evangelicalism. If you ask most Christians, who did Christ die for? They'll respond, well, Christ died for everyone. Christ died for the whole world, every single human being. That's what they mean by that. He leveled the playing field. He's paid every individual person's debt in full. But they believe in a limited atonement because His atonement is only potential, not actual. Jesus paid the debt that is to be paid potentially for everyone. Theoretical universalism. It's a meaningless atonement. And that is a harsh statement, I know, but it is an atonement that doesn't provide effectual salvation for anybody. Which then begs the question, what does it actually do? Christ paid the ransom for all. He just didn't actually pay the ransom for all. So either you have a complete, an unlimited atonement that pays the penalty for all men individually that unjustly still leaves the great majority of mankind in hell, whose sins have already been atoned for by Christ. They've been paid for, washed away by Christ. And you understand that's what atonement means? Or you have to limit the sufficiency of the atonement, don't you? Now, to confuse you further still, the position of the theoretical universalist is historically referred to as unlimited atonement. That's what you're familiar with. That's how you've heard Arminians designated. They maintain unlimited atonement. That position says that Jesus did the same thing on the cross for people in hell as he did for people in heaven. That's a real problem theologically. But they believe in an unlimited atonement because they've limited the power of the atonement. The theoretical universalist. They've limited the power of the atonement. And they believe in an unlimited extent. We disagree with that, and so does, ironically, the actual universalist. They see the problem. You can't have a meaningful atonement at all if it still leaves people in hell, even though their sins have been paid for. That's not what atonement means. Why are you in hell if your sins have been forgiven, if they've been washed away, if they've been cleansed? And so the actual universalist conclusion, that is, therefore all men must actually be saved. And I'll grant them this. They understand the consummate, the powerful, and complete nature of the atonement better than most evangelicals then. And this is what theologians call, to use this word again, efficacious. So when we speak of the efficacious mediatorial work of Christ, this is that theological term, the efficacious nature of the atonement. And again, write that word down. If you have a hard time remembering what it means, write it down, because you come across it so frequently in Christian literature. It's spelled like you would expect, E-F-F-I-C-A-C-I-O-U-S, efficacious. That means you have been cleansed and forgiven of all sin, definitively. There is nothing against your account. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been wiped away. Do we believe that? Of course we do. We believe that by Christ's death, his atoning sacrifice cleansed us from all sin, past, present, and future. And because of that, Christ is our Redeemer. He has reconciled us to a holy God. Of course we believe that. If we claim to believe God's word, then we can't escape that. And we don't even want to escape that. We rejoice in the reality that Jesus paid the penalty for all our sins ever committed. We are committing, or ever will commit. I'm not going to buy into the idea that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son in some kind of ineffective, insufficient, incomplete, limited way, just so that we can say that Jesus died in the same way for all men individually. Just so that we can say that Jesus died in the same way for those in hell as he did for those in heaven. I'm not comfortable with that when the Bible never says that he died for all people in hell in the same way that he died for all people in heaven. In summary then, you either believe that the atonement is unlimited in its power, but limited in its extent. That's called particular redemption. The atonement is limited in its power, but unlimited in its extent. That's hypothetical universalism, or the Arminian position, or Roman Catholic position. Or you believe that the atonement is unlimited in its power and unlimited in its extent. That's actual universalism. So just to say that succinctly again, you either believe that Christ's atoning work is unlimited in its extent and its effect, or you believe that Christ's atoning work is unlimited in its extent and limited in its effect, or you believe that Christ's atoning work is completely unlimited in its power and limited in its extent. So no matter what, the atonement is limited. unless you're an actual universalist. And I'm much more comfortable, biblically speaking, saying that Christ's atonement is unlimited in its effect and limited in its extent than I am saying it's limited in its effect and unlimited in its extent. Hopefully you followed that. And because then it's unlimited in its effect, to use another well-known epigram, Christ's death is sufficient for all, but effective only for the elect. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Nothing in that statement would lead me to believe that his death then, his atoning work, leaves me wanting of anything, because his atonement is limited in its effectiveness to bring us peace. This is what Christ pays to set us free from the bondage of sin and death, to redeem us, to bring us in actual redemption. Romans 6:18 says that we have been freed from sin. And having been freed from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." So there you are. By Christ's redemptive work, the outcome is eternal life. That cannot be said of all men, can it? All men individually. "For the wages of sin is death." So for sinners in hell, their sin is still held against their account. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now pay very close attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. This tells us the price of our ransom, because our sin is against a holy God. This is the price. Actually, back up to verse 4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons," salvation from the Father, "through Jesus Christ, our mediator, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood." What does that mean? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. So we have redemption. He paid our ransom through his blood. And that's the idea that Paul specifically conveys in the word for ransom that he uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. So in case you were wondering if our position that Christ's ransom is particular, if our statement that Christ's atonement is unlimited in its power and limited in its extent is consistent with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, it is. Lutron is the normal word in the New Testament for ransom. This is the only place where the intensified form of that word is used. It's the only place. Lutron means you paid the debt to set a slave free. Lutron, you paid the debt to set a slave free. Anti-lutron means you've exchanged yourself to pay that debt. Anti-lutron means you've exchanged yourself to pay that debt. So this is a statement definitively about the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, whereby he has exchanged himself to pay our debt, the debt for those who would believe. That's a strong statement about the nature of Christ's atonement, where he has actually exchanged himself as the ransom. That was the price. I've heard people try to argue, no, see, you can pay someone's ransom and they just not accept it. You could do that. And that's true. That's a real shame. That poor guy in prison, because he owed a debt he couldn't pay, even though someone already paid that debt. He just didn't know somebody paid that debt. It's possible for that to happen. What is not possible, though, what is not possible is when what is owed of someone is his death, even though his death penalty has already been paid. Unless you have an unjust, bloodthirsty judge, he would otherwise demand that you be set free. And that's what Christ has done. He's exchanged himself. That was the price. It was a sufficient and effectual, efficacious, all-powerful atoning work that was complete. Can't understand it any other way. And if Paul is affirming the sufficiency, the complete, the efficacious nature of Christ's ransom, then we have to understand that Paul assumes that we use common sense reasoning to know that while the all is not qualified in verses 1 to 4, it is obviously qualified in verse 6, or else we come out as nothing other than Christian actual universalists. I think that's why Paul is very careful to be sure he uses this intensified form of the verb ransom here. Christ gave himself as an efficacious ransom for all who will be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. Of course, that's the view historically that is called limited atonement. So that's what we believe. We believe in the historical designation limited atonement. Fifth point of Calvinism, if you will. But there isn't a Calvinist that I know. I've never read a Calvinist theologian, including John Calvin himself, who doesn't prefer to use the term particular redemption, or Christ particularly and sufficiently and efficaciously ransom all men who would believe from every tribe and tongue. The term limited atonement has been designated to us by none other than Jacob Arminius. And it really misrepresents the issue. Because we do believe in an unlimited atonement. We believe in the unlimited power of the atonement. Whereas the Arminian believes in the limited power of Christ's atonement. And unlimited in its extent. We believe that it is limited in its extent. Because it is unlimited in its power. It is unlimited efficaciously. The proof of that unlimited extent, though a particular extent, is the reality of Paul's own ministry in verse 7. He was appointed a preacher and apostle as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And we can affirm that without doubting the sincerity and authenticity of the whosoever gospel message, while at the same time affirming the unlimited, efficacious worth of Christ's death, its completeness to provide all that is needed to secure the salvation of all who would ever believe. Revelation 22:17 says, "Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come." We believe then that Christ's ransom is for all whom God would save through our prayers. That's the glorious mystery of the mind of God. We believe that Christ's death was unlimited in its power. But Christ couldn't have died in a redemptive way for those who reject the gospel, or his death was insufficient to save them. So it's unlimited in its effect, and yet while it's limited in its extent, we can rejoice in the sincerity of God's desire to save all men. We can rejoice in those two concurrent truths, because those truths are both taught in the Word of God. Just listen to these few passages, and maybe you can write down some of the references for future study. John 10, verses 15 to 18. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for all men individually? No. Christ says, for the sheep. The sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. He's talking about the Gentiles. All men from all nations. All men generally, not specifically, but all men who are his sheep. They'll hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. That's consistent with the verb tense that's used by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:6, who Christ himself gave himself a ransom. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Further down, verse 26. You do not believe because you are not one of my sheep. Who did Christ lay down his life for? His sheep. Who are these? Not his sheep. So did Christ lay down his life for them? No. He laid it down his life for his sheep. And his sheep, he says in verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because of the efficacious nature of Christ's death. No one is able to even snatch them out of the Father's hand. Also, Romans 5, 8 to 10. There's a lot to be said about the efficacious nature of Christ's atonement in this passage. It demands a particular atonement, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, listen to this, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 8:32 uses the word all in the same way that Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 2:6. This is a good example then of this relationship of a qualified use of the word all. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all. Who's the all? The sheep. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also is our mediator, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because of the efficacious nature of Christ's death. Because it has been powerful to be effective so that there is no charge against God's elect. Again, just take note of what Christ's death effectually accomplishes there. And also in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul is repulsed by the thought of an atonement that is limited in its efficacy here. He is repulsed by the thought of an atonement that is limited in its power to be ineffectual to bring men salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us, that's an actual atonement, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Chapter 4, we find another good one. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, Paul articulates the limited redemptive extent with the unlimited extensive need with an efficacious atonement for those who are actually adopted as sons of God. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. Last one, 1 John 4, 9 to 15. By this love of God, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Which demands, again, an efficacious atonement. What can we learn from that? From all this, it is not inconsistent biblically to believe in the sincerity of God's gospel offer to all men. The extent of God's gospel offer is to all men, without exception, and pray for the salvation of the lost, and know that God's offer, whosoever will may come, is sincere. It is not inconsistent to believe that, while all at the same time understanding that because of the depraved, sinfully rebellious nature of our hearts, we will reject that offer because we choose to do so. Because of that, we are at fault. We are at fault for incurring the wrath of God. And those who reject the one God and one mediator between God and man will incur God's wrath because their sins have not been wiped away. But all who come in faith will find mercy. We can be confident that all who come to the Lord in faith will find Christ's atoning work to be sufficient and complete, all-powerful and adequate to wipe away all sin. Because they are Christ's sheep who've been given ears to hear His call only because Christ has made a totally efficacious redemption for His sheep on the cross. One takeaway. Because God's desire is to save all men, that He would redeem efficaciously, definitively, decreatively, His elect. And also because of the sincerity of His call of will to save all men extensively, without limitation, He is not honored by your passivity. God does not take pleasure in a passive approach to the gospel ministry. He demands an active one, one that begins with prayer because it is completely dependent on God as it actively works and labors to advance the gospel ministry. Sovereignty of God drives us to dependency on Him to bring salvation to lost men through our prayers. And through the faithful presentation, the active presentation of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is difficult for our minds to wrap our thoughts around the mysteries of Your will and the extent of Your work in the world. But we do rejoice in the fact that it is Your desire, Your will, Your pleasure to save all men. And yet we also know that in Your sovereignty, You have not seen fit to save all men. But for those whom You will save, Your ransom is completely adequate. It is efficacious. It is efficient. It is effective for Your sheep. So, we can pray without reservation for the salvation of all men because we know it is morally right, because we know it brings You pleasure, and because we know that in the message of the gospel there is salvation and no one else. That Your call, Your gospel call, that whosoever will may come is unlimited. But it is also limited in its extent. It is specific. It is a narrow way to salvation. So, Lord, we pray in dependence on You that You would use our mouths as vessels of Your truth, and You would see fit to use our prayers to bring lost sinners to Christ. The sinners whom You have foreordained before the foundations of the world to make Your atoning work efficacious. That we might all be worshipers of You. Pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.